9-week sermon series this evening on love, sex, and relationships, and tonight we're taking up the topic of dating, something we all need to think about theologically. Tonight's message is for everyone, not just the dating singles, and let me tell you why. According to a 2015 demographic study, the percentage of unmarried adults in Washington may be as high as 70%, and the ratio of women to men could be as high as 2 to 1. So that is single women to single men, 2 to 1. So even if you're not dating, your neighbors very well may be, and loving your neighbor simply begins by putting yourself in their shoes and trying to understand what life is like for them. So we need to think about this together as a community. And let me say on behalf of our church that singles are esteemed in our church. Singles are not second-class citizens in our church. Jesus remained single throughout his ministry. We better honor singles in this church. You do not have to be you do not have to be married to be a leader in our church. That's the way it's been always. Many of my closest friends are single, and many are here tonight, and you know how often we pray for you as a staff and in my family. So hopefully what is said tonight will be encouraging and helpful to all. That's my prayer, and will you join me in praying that together now? Lord, we thank you for your word. We trust that it has something to say to all of us, regardless of our marital status, regardless of our situation. We believe that you call us all, that you have a place for us all, that you are working in each of our lives. So pour out your spirit, Lord, and speak to each of us this evening. Let this be a word of encouragement and hope, for we pray in Jesus' name, amen. It's safe to say that for most people throughout history, including the people in the stories of the Bible, the customs associated with courtship and with marriage have remained relatively constant through their lives and the lives of their families. Not that all cultures do courtship in the same way, but within a particular society, any given society, people used to expect that the way that their parents courted and got married is the way that they would then do so as well. People had these clear scripts to follow, and the man would play his part, the woman would play her part, the village would play their part, and if everybody played their parts, then the couple would live happily ever after, perhaps. In any case, the marriage would happen, right, according to the custom. Today, we live in this melting pot of different cultures and of different expectations and different sexual ethics and religious beliefs. When my parents found one another, American dating rituals were changing really fast, and there weren't very many commonly agreed upon scripts, even at that point. Things have continued to change and change faster and faster. So the scripts that people used to follow, we're just not sure what's right anymore. It's not as if there aren't any scripts for people to follow anymore. The fact of the matter is they have increased. They have multiplied with multiculturalism, such that dating today can feel like navigating this minefield of unexploded scripts in the potential partners that you're engaging in conversation with. You never know what they're expecting. You never know how it's going to go. A diverse and surprising set of potential outcomes with these dates. So it's in these chaotic and uncertain times that biblical scripts for courtship, like what we see in Genesis 24, might seem pretty tempting. We could simply agree together that when it comes to dating, we are a Genesis 24 church. That's the way that we do it, except that we don't have the physical plant for it. We don't have a well. We don't have a place for the camels. Importing courtship scripts from the ancient world will only make dating harder today. It's not what God wants. Rather, in the absence of a common script, we need to learn how to improvise. And we learn how to improvise not by lifting scripts out of the ancient world and depositing them today, but rather by learning God's wisdom, which we can find in Genesis 24, but we find also throughout the entire Bible. And learning God's wisdom and integrating the whole of Scripture to develop a theology of dating. We're not going to do all of that tonight. That's a lifetime project to learn the wisdom of all of Scripture and apply it to one category or another. But I can initiate the conversation, and I hope that you will continue it in our community. The big idea this evening is that for Christians, dating is a way of following the Lord. It's just one more way that we follow the Lord. The Gospels are filled with these stories of people choosing to follow Jesus, and these stories tend to follow a similar pattern. So turn with me to Mark chapter 1. You heard it read. If you want to look in the church Bible, it's on page 713, the beginning of Mark. And these stories tend to be rather formulaic. I used to breeze through them, the calling of this disciple or that disciple, because they all follow more or less the same pattern. And then I realized the formula is there on purpose. It's supposed to show us how to follow Jesus. And that's really the purpose of all the Gospels, isn't it? To teach us how to follow Jesus. So in Mark chapter 1, we heard, and we'll read again, these two back-to-back calls of disciples. And in both accounts, Jesus takes the initiative, and there are really three verbs associated with him. He's on the move, he sees, and he calls. So look at chapter 1, verse 16. Passing along the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw Simon and Andrew. And verse 17, Jesus called. He said to them, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." And then look at verse 19. Going on a little further, Jesus is on the move. He sees James, he sees John. And immediately, verse 20, he called them. You see that? Those who become Jesus' disciples have to respond. They have to do two things, and let's look at that here. Verse 18, immediately they left their nets and followed him. And in verse 20, they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and they followed him. They have to leave. They have to leave and they have to follow. Still the same today. Jesus is on the move. Jesus sees and initiates and he calls. And then it's up to us. If we're going to be his disciples, we have to leave and we have to follow. And note that these stories are not some sort of one and done. Jesus is not inviting these guys to go on a day trip with him and then to go back. He's inviting them to leave and follow permanently for the rest of their lives. I think that's not necessarily clear in these stories, but if you continue reading, you'll see it. The idea here is that we're going to become more and more like him as we follow him. The more that he leads, the more we follow, the more we learn, the more we change, the more we become like him. So that's the basic idea of Jesus calling and us leaving and following. And I want to explore what this has to say about dating now. And I'm going to give four implications developing this theology of dating, just four ideas immediately that come to mind. And those are that dating is a spiritual pilgrimage with Jesus. Dating Jesus's way is costly. Dating Jesus's way is countercultural. And dating Jesus's way will lead us home. So let's look at the first one together. Dating is a spiritual pilgrimage with Jesus. For Christians, dating is just one more way of following Jesus. We're very adept at compartmentalization, putting our lives into many different boxes and keeping those boxes separate from one another. We have, you know, work over here. We have recreation over here. We have maybe have education over here. We have relationships over here. And we've got to find another place for religion. Let's put religion back over here. We're going to keep all of these things separate from one another. It's very easy to fall into the way of thinking that religion is just one more box. It's just one more separate compartment. But Jesus has a very loving way of trampling our boundaries and breaking down and transcending all of those compartments. It's not as if we're following Jesus on this superhighway to eternal life, heading down the highway following him, and then we have to just run a quick errand. Just hang on, Jesus, I'm going to run a quick errand over here. I'm going to take care of dating, or I'm going to take care of pleasure, or of something at work or something. And if I'll just get off the highway, and then I'll catch up with you. You keep on rolling. That's not the way it works. We follow him, period. We follow him in everything. He leads us, and he leads us at work, and he leads us in education, and he leads us in relationships as well. Peter had to learn the hard way, but he was the one who gave the most succinct message of the gospel in all of the Bible. He said it in 5 words in Acts chapter 10, talking to Cornelius. He said, "He is Lord of all." That was Peter's way of summarizing the gospel. When it comes to our time, Jesus is Lord of all. When it comes to our money, Jesus is Lord of all. When it comes to our relationships, Jesus is Lord of all. That's what it means to believe in the gospel, to repent and believe and follow him, is to say Jesus is Lord of all, and Jesus is Lord of dating as well. You can't keep him sealed out. You can't compartmentalize him away from your dating life. And this can sound really like bad news at first, I would imagine, to be hearing this perhaps for the first time, because when it comes to love and sex and relationships, we want total autonomy, right? But if the last few decades have taught us anything about these kinds of things, it is that nobody ever ends up living happily ever after by doing whatever they please with whomever they want. We need help. We need help with matchmaking. We need help with dating. We need help getting married and staying married. So it's actually really good news to hear that Jesus is Lord of this thing too. Jesus is Lord over relationships. Jesus is Lord over dating. There's no one who loves us more or knows us better. It's great news. So for Christians, dating is a kind of journey with Jesus. And it might even be helpful to think of it in terms of a spiritual pilgrimage. For most people, it will take a while to be on this pilgrimage. There may be a number of fellow pilgrims on the journey of dating. But no matter what happens, Jesus will remain your guide and constant companion all the way. I can't overemphasize the importance of thinking about dating in this way. All of us as a church community, whether you're dating or not, all of us have to agree together that dating is a spiritual pilgrimage with the Lord. If we do this, it will simultaneously raise the bar in helpful ways and lower the bar in helpful ways, and we need both to make dating work in this church. Here's how I think it will raise the bar. If we're bringing dating into the light, and the light of God is shining upon it, we're bringing dating coram Deo before the face of God, then the Lord goes on every date. And that's really good news. That's really good news. It should be a lot easier to keep from hurting one another. That's how we raise the bar. It's a spiritual pilgrimage with Jesus, going to coffee or going for that walk. It's a spiritual pilgrimage with Jesus, whether you're going to the movies or going bowling, whatever it is that you're doing. It's a spiritual pilgrimage with Jesus. Might even change the choice of movies. Might even mean that, guys, you take her to a nicer restaurant as Jesus is coming along. I don't know. Does Jesus like tacos? You know? On the other hand, if dating is a spiritual pilgrimage, then it lowers the stakes in terms of every date being about auditioning a spouse. This has got to stop. This is crazy thinking. And it comes from that whole movement, the kiss dating goodbye thing. There are these waves of overreaction in Christianity, back and forth. And we've got to stop thinking about dating as auditioning a spouse. Here's a great book on this particular topic, Henry Cloud, How to Get a Date Worth Keeping. And I'd commend it to you whether you're dating or not. I think, in fact, those who are advising those who are dating, I think would especially benefit from reading Cloud's book. And he says a lot of things in this book that are very practically helpful. One of the things that he says on this point is that dating ought not to be solely about finding a marriage partner. And he lists seven reasons to be dating. I'll give you three of them I think are especially important. And one is dating is a time to find out about other people, find out what other people are like. Dating, number two, is a time to find out about yourself and to find out how you need to change. Number three, dating is an opportunity to love and serve others. And all of these are really good reasons to go out on a date, and they are in addition to or besides auditioning a spouse. I can't agree more with this idea. Single women, there are so many men in this church who would benefit from you saying yes just one time when they ask you out, regardless of whether you would ever marry them. Be gracious. You're agreeing to one date, not to a lifelong union. Single men, there are so many single women in this church who would benefit from you gathering the courage to ask them out and doing so, regardless of whether you could ever see the two of you getting married. Yeah, I'll say it. I heard it in organic chemistry. I think my first week there in college, you know, turn to your left, turn to your right. Gentlemen, turn to your left, turn to your right. One of these women could be your date tonight. Be courageous and trust in the Lord. It's not going to hurt you to take a little risk. And it's just one date. Give it a try. If dating is a spiritual pilgrimage, then why not welcome fellow pilgrims on this journey? Just as fellow hikers can be enormously helpful on the trail, dates with other people of the opposite gender can be really helpful. They can help you, they can help them, it can help the whole community. What if the whole community were dating like this? What a good thing that would be for everybody. You end up enjoying one another's company and relying on one another more and more, encouraging one another. It might just, as you go on, discover that this is a good companion in the way. And you might discover that God is calling you to remain together as a married couple for the rest of your lives on pilgrimage, because that's what marriage is really about. But if that doesn't happen, that's fine. That's fine. You should both be able to continue within the church with your heads held high, knowing that you've treated each other well and helped one another on the journey. Here's a second implication. Dating is costly. Dating Jesus' way is costly. And I'm not talking about the person who picks up the tab at the end of the date. I'm talking about this greater cost, this cost of discipleship that is apparent throughout the scriptures. This cost, when we hear Jesus' call and we leave and we follow, there is always a cost. There will always be things that we leave behind that feel costly to us. Think of Simon and Andrew, James and John in these stories who were fishermen, and they had to leave behind their boats and their nets, these tools that they had come to rely on in the trade. It must have been very difficult for them to think about Jesus' plan that they were going to be doing fishing. He said, you'll be fishers of women and men, and it must have been difficult for them to think about doing so without their tools that they've grown so accustomed to. And it's the same way with relationships in general and dating in particular. We all have our favorite tools that we've come to rely on. Maybe you're the smartest person in the room or the funniest person in the room or the most daring person in the room. Maybe you're easy, or maybe you play hard to get. Maybe, perhaps you're devilishly handsome like me. In whatever it is, you have things that you have come to rely on, tools that you've developed for social situations to keep in control, to get what you want, or to keep from getting hurt. We have these kinds of tools that we develop from childhood on, and Jesus calls us to leave these behind and to follow him. He's going to give us a different set of tools. He's going to give us the fruit of the Spirit, and he's going to have our relationships bathed in prayer and all of these good things that come from the power of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It's going to be a different set of tools altogether. When you leave to follow Jesus, what you leave behind in order to follow Jesus in dating will differ from person to person, but here are some common costs that I think you can expect. You're going to lose control, because spending time with another person and agreeing to do something together means that you're both going to have to give up. You're both going to have to compromise somehow. But again, isn't that what trusting and following Jesus is all about to some degree? It's learning how to do that. You're going to lose time and money, because pretty much any relationship is going to cost in this way somehow. But that's okay. If the Lord's leading, he's going to take care of you. You're going to lose your certainty about the status of relationships with these people. There's going to be ambiguity, and ambiguity makes us uncomfortable, but we have to learn to live with it. It's present everywhere unless we're completely in control, and again, that's not that healthy. Ambiguity: what's he thinking? What's she thinking? Does my date find me attractive? Are we out on this date just because the pastor said so? I'm not sure about these things, and in fact, you probably will never know. You probably never know. And that's okay if you're following the Lord. He's going to take care of you. But you can also look on the bright side, because you're going to start losing some other things that you really wanted to lose. You're going to start losing that naivete, hopefully, that, it's shaped by Hollywood and all the romantic idealism about the way this is going to work. And you're going to get some real skill. You're going to develop into a mature person as you think about relationships and dating. You're going to lose the paralysis of multiple options, hopefully, which is such an aggravation in this culture in particular. So you stop shopping for someone better and you start to say, well, hey, I'm blessed to be friends with this person. You're going to lose, perhaps, hopefully, some of those rough edges that tend to come into the light as you bump up against other people, and you're going to discover more about yourself and how you can change. I could go on, but I think you get the idea that it will be costly. There will be costs associated with it, but there are these benefits that come as well, and I think you'll get more out of it than you put in the long run. Dating is also countercultural, at least dating Jesus' way. That's the third implication. Outside the church, dating occurs within this massive hookup culture that has come from Hollywood and from internet porn and from all of these sites, the Ashley Madison and Tinder and Grindr and everything else, right? Mainstream thinking says that sex outside of marriage is natural and healthy, and those who say otherwise are sick, they're repressed, they're dangerous. As unpopular as this may be, God's word is nevertheless perfectly clear and adamant on the subject of sex, saying that sex is sacred and it's only to be practiced between a husband and a wife in the covenant of marriage. So following Jesus in dating means not having intercourse, not getting undressed, not engaging in any sort of erotic behavior outside of marriage. And people often ask, why does God seem so concerned about sex? Is this really what the Bible teaches? Yes, all over the place. Isn't all sin equal in God's eyes? Actually, no. Throughout the Bible, there are sometimes sins that are punished gently, and there are other offenses that are considered more serious, and among those are murder, idolatry, and sexual infidelity, sex outside of marriage. So why is God so concerned about sex? We touched on this briefly last week when we were talking about the end of marriage. Not only did God institute marriage so that the earth would be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea, these couples producing more image bearers of the king, God also created marriage to be this living picture, right? Paul says in Ephesians, the mystery of the sexual union between the husband and the wife is really pointing to the love of God for the church. God uses sex in marriage to teach us something about himself, to teach the world about how he faithfully loves us and how we ought to love him faithfully in response. So sex outside of marriage paints a different picture. It proclaims a message not of certainty, but of uncertainty, not of security, but a lack of security. The potentiality that even if you commit yourself to God, he may be gone in the morning. That's what sex outside of marriage means. And this is heresy. It's blasphemy. And that's why God doesn't want us engaging in sex outside of marriage. We're his image bearers, and we're saying something that's a lie about him. When God called Abraham and Sarah in our lesson this morning, Genesis 24, and we're actually going to develop some theology out of it now. When God called Abraham and Sarah, he promised to bless them if they would follow him, and they did. And at the end of their lives, they were greatly blessed. They had a son. They had wealth. They had had success in the promised land. But they also still lived in the midst of a hostile pagan culture. The Canaanites were everywhere, and that made life hard for them. The Canaanites were not just unbelievers. They were wickedly intent on idolatry. They had rejected God. They had pushed him away, and they had been led into this idolatry by Satan. Satan's the great counterfeiter. Unlike God, Satan can't create something on his own. He can only take what God has made. He twists it. He copies and twists it into something else. So it should come as no surprise that the Canaanites also believed that marriage is sacramental, that marriage is a sign, a cosmic sign pointing to something else. Everybody believed it back then. It wasn't just those God-fearers. However, instead of sex being a sign of God's covenant love for his people, the Canaanites believed that it was a way of manipulating their gods, the Baals and the Ashtoreths. They believed that their agriculture depended upon the regular sexual intercourse between their gods, and they would motivate their gods to engage in sex by themselves having sex. And not to put too fine a point on it, but then the rains would come, and they believed that those rains came from the gods, the male gods, very literally. So in Genesis 24, because of the Lord's faithfulness to Abraham, Abraham in his old age was determined to remain faithful to God. And that meant especially finding a wife for his son who would not give in to Canaanite pagan idolatry. And so in chapter 24, Abraham chose not to conform to these pagan customs because they had their own social customs. They had their own mating rituals in Canaan of that day. Abraham refused to participate in that system. He refused to allow his son to be drawn into their beliefs. And so in his old age, he sends his servant, his aide-de-camp, all the way back, 500 miles back to Mesopotamia on this mission to find a wife for Isaac. And you heard some of the story. The story's really, really long. We didn't read even half of it this evening. But he went to the well, which is kind of like the singles bar back then. And here is Rebecca. And Rebecca says the right things. The servant praises the Lord. The servant recognizes this is an answer to prayer. But there's still one thing she has to follow. She has to follow the Lord on the same path and make it back to Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac. And she chooses this of her own accord. She chooses to follow in this way. And it's a brilliant story, a brilliant strategy, a beautiful story, actually. Very hopeful that going against this culture, nevertheless, is not going to leave you high and dry without hope. God is going to care for you if you go against the flow. And I take us down this trail to point out that it hasn't just been this moment in history that sex has had a very different meaning for the people of God than it does for the prevailing culture. It's actually been this way for forever, really, ever since the fall into sin. And so I raise it for you to think about, what if the mainstream culture is actually wrong about sex? What if it isn't purely biological, purely a natural function? What if it does have cosmic meaning? What if there is a spiritual world and they are watching? And what we do with our genitals has cosmic importance. Monogamy, we know has ripple effects that go well beyond just what happens inside the bedroom with a couple. And sexual license, I believe, has ripple effects as well. You have to make a choice about what you're going to do with your body. This countercultural choice is a good one. And it's something that you can do in following the Lord. That's what we're talking about. If you've experienced brokenness in one way or another with regard to sex, listen, confess your sins, repent, and return to the Lord. Follow him. Be clean. Walk in holiness before him. And if you commit your ways to him, he will meet you in your need and he will lead you in the way. There's this pastor in England that I follow. I really, really appreciate him. His name is Sam Albury, and he is same-sex attracted. He writes about relationships and sex some. And hear what Sam says. He says, our culture confuses sex and intimacy. You can live without sex, but you can't live without deep friendship, without intimacy, without kinship. If the church is not a place of deep intimacy, then it should not surprise us when people fall into sinful relationships of all sorts, especially sexual ones. We have to become a place of deep intimacy. That's what we're all hungry for, regardless of whether we're married or single. We're called to go deeper with one another, knowing and being known, loving and being loved. And really, the vitality of our church and our mission depends upon it. One final thing I want to say, an implication with regard to dating. Just let's look at Psalm 23 together as we close. This is page 392 in the Church Bible. This is perhaps the greatest psalm for spiritual pilgrims. I know that it's oftentimes read at funerals, but it's very appropriate to read on a date. For those of you who are single and you long to be married, I can't promise you that following Jesus in dating will result in holy matrimony by the end of the year. But I can promise you this, Jesus is this good shepherd who is spoken of in Psalm 23. And whether you are walking with him in green pastures or through the valley of the shadow of death, he will lead you, he will restore your soul, he will lead you in paths of righteousness. He will comfort you. You will not be afraid. And he'll lead you home. A table will be set, even surrounded by people who believe things very differently, people who would call us fools and mock us for the things that we believe, especially about sexual practice. He prepares a table. He anoints our heads, our cups overflow, and surely his covenant faithfulness, his spiritual union with us, he, the bridegroom, loving the bride, will follow us all the days of our lives and will dwell in his house forever. That's the hope that we all share in him. Will you pray with me? Lord, you know we have only begun to talk about this.